So it's good to see everybody here again. This is the second session of Gamma. The first one was last week. I heard a very good response for last week, right? So today we're going to start off our first study on the book of Peter. It is not a difficult book, but it is actually quite a deep book. It's got five chapters. The most difficult ones will be the first two chapters because they're full of Old Testament background, and so you need a little bit of background in order to understand it. All right, now let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us, help us understand this book written by this apostle, that your word will be able to move into our hearts and change our spiritual DNA. If we ask for Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, so. Let's start off today. We're only going to do, very thankfully, two verses, right? Okay, so we start off with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect, exiles are the dispersion on Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this actually... few verses is actually packed with a lot of interesting things. First of all, Peter, an apostle. Now, Peter is probably the most outspoken of all the apostles. He's the boldest one. He's the one that says whatever comes to his mind. He's got basically foot and mouth disease, you know. If anything to say, anything stupid to say, he will be the first one that says it, all right? But an honest fellow. Born at the turn of 1 BC, died, he was martyred in Rome. Jesus changed his name to Rock. From Kephas is his old is Aramaic, on his confession that Jesus is the Christ. Follower of John the Baptist, brother of Andrew, and he actually comes from this place, Bethsaida. And you notice it's all around the Sea of Galilee, so he is not like Paul. Paul is a theologian. He writes his own letters, highly refined. He's a Pharisee. This chap is the average factory worker. He is a fisherman. And fishermen in those days are like fishermen today. They will shout four-letter words at you. You know, you catch out them, they might punch you. So they're very rough and tumble people. This is what Peter was. Mark tells us how Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus of a fever. Peter met Jesus where he was trying to catch fish all night and didn't quite get there. And then Jesus came and then, you know, asked you to throw the net over the other side. Peter said, hey, look, yeah, we've been trying all night, you know. We're not like fishermen from yesterday, right? All right, we are professional fishermen, but Jesus, never mind, you put inside, and they caught a lot of fish, and then suddenly he realized that Jesus was divine. He fell down and said, look, please go away from me because I am a man, or sinful man, O Lord, okay? So, and then Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on we'll be catching men. And then they brought their boats to land and left everything and followed him. This is actually quite astounding, isn't it? You know, you just have one miracle and you actually give up the entire livelihood. Now, the reason why the Bible writes things like that is because to illustrate the authority of Jesus. I'm sure there are a lot of conversation that went on which wasn't recorded, okay? So you mustn't think that, you know, Jesus said one word and then suddenly everybody followed. It's basically the way Luke writes to summarize what actually happened, all right? So so fishermen were gruff, unkempt, vile, shabbily dressed. He's a man's man, full of vigor, boisterous tempers. He's the one that was Jesus all throughout the ministry. The Mount of Transfiguration, when he went up there, Jesus appeared, he was in the Mount with Moses and Elijah. Okay, Moses represented the law, Elijah represented prophets, and they were with him in the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was stupid enough to say, hey, let's build three tents, and also you guys can stay here. He thought heaven had come down. So that was Peter, one of the few disciples up there. He's the only one who had a view of Jesus from underwater. Right? Anybody know what happened? He was supposed to be walking on water, right? Yeah, he walked halfway, then went down because he happened to look at the wind and got frightened. Instead of looking at Jesus, he was looking at the wind and the waves, and then he fell down right into the water, and Jesus had to pull him up. He was the one who actually answered Jesus' question in Mark chapter 8. Who do you think I am? And he said, you are Christ, the Son of God. You are the Christ, which is a huge thing. Nobody else knew he was the Christ. So that's Peter. And he was the one who defended Jesus. He is so controversial. On one hand, he's brave enough to get the sword and chop the fellow's neck, not the neck, the ear off, right? And yet, when the little girl asked him, but do you know Jesus? He said, I don't know the fellow. So three times, he actually betrayed Jesus Christ. So he's a little bit enigmatic. On one hand, he's impulsive. When it comes to a fight, he'll draw his sword. But when it comes to someone needling him, whether he knows Jesus, that he basically runs away. He betrays Jesus, but he's brought back. And he's one of the first few men who actually ran and discovered the empty tomb. It was the ladies who discovered the empty tomb first. Okay? And then we have Jesus, the risen Christ, cooking some fish, right? And then Jesus, Peter sees him from far away, and instead of running from Jesus, now, remember the first time he met Jesus, he says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. It's correct, isn't it? When Jesus died already, right? The next time he sees Jesus, he runs towards Jesus, not away from Jesus. Why? Because he knows he has been covered by the blood of Christ. You can actually approach Jesus already. All right. So therefore, if Jesus would appear today here in front of us, there are two kinds of Peter. You're going to Peter before you know Christ or the Peter after you know Christ. When Peter after you know Christ, you will run towards Jesus because his grace covers you. All right. So that's a transformation in his life. First sermon preached by Peter. All right. How many people became Christians on that day? 3,000, isn't it? Fantastic ministry. He was the first one to preach to the Samaritans, which is the Tzapzong upstairs in the northern part of Israel. First one to actually preach to Cornelius and the family and brought them to Christ, who are basically Gentiles. And then did he write this letter, which is in Greek? Probably not, because he's a fisherman. And if you look in chapter 5, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring this, the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So therefore, he didn't actually use his hands to write it, but he wrote it using a secretary, Silvanus, which is very, very common. Even Paul uses secretaries to write. She, stand firm in it, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. The reason why he used Babylon is because the Jews were exiled in Babylon, right? Now he writes from Rome. And Rome is like the modern day Babylon, and the Christians are exiled there. So therefore, that's metaphorical, all right? Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. He's very, very close to Mark, all right? Mark is like his totai, his disciple. And so therefore, when Peter writes the book of the gospel, the only gospel attributed to Jesus, to Peter, is the book of Mark. Why? Because Mark is the disciple of Peter. So when you actually look at the gospel of Mark, it's the gospel of Peter. Because who is Mark? Mark is actually nobody. All right, so this is the background that you actually get. He writes the gospel of Mark and epistles of Peter. This is a brief structure of what it looks like in the book. You've got a greeting, song of praise, new family structure, suffering is a way to bear witness, and suffering and future hope in return. He actually been with Jesus all along in most of the things that happened, and basically, in the end, he was martyred in Rome in 64 to 67. Some of you have been Rome. There's a place where they allege where he was martyred. They hang him upside down because he didn't want to be martyred the same way as Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so now let's look at the passage. That's Peter. To those who are exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, elect exiles in these few places. Now, the word is important because we're talking about the exiles of the dispersion. This word applies to the Jews. All right, the Jews were exiled all over the Mediterranean, you can see. And this particular letter goes to this area, which means this is the area where Peter's letter is focused on. And there's a parallel. Exiles of the dispersion are Jews. Now, he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Christians. You know why? There's a word. There's a very important word. Elect exiles. All right? That's a very, very important word called elect exiles. All right? So, why are we exiles? We are exiles because we are elect. Okay? And they are suffering. If you look in 1 Peter 6, 7, it says, in this rejoice, though, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So, because they are exiles, because they don't belong to where they have migrated, they are actually suffering by various trials. In chapter 2, again, he uses the same word. Beloved, I urge you as strangers or sojourners and exiles. So this theme of the church being exiles and not really belonging to where they actually sit in is a common theme through Peter, and it's the cause of a lot of their suffering. So the challenge of living as strangers and exiles in a counterculture, there are problems and opportunities. As we know, if you live in a different culture, people will be against you. Here you have the rise of anti-Semitism all over Europe. France has reported a 74% rise in offenses against Jews. Germany records 60%. Again, you know, the Jews are the most common people to hate. You don't know why. In the old days, it was because of the nature of their faith. They only believe in one God. And if you believe in one God and you don't accept everybody's God, means you're not very charitable, isn't it? Other people got many gods, right? Morita, you go to Japan, a lot of shrines, right? If you go there and say, no, all rubbish, only one God, finish, they'll probably chop your head off. And they did chop many Christian heads off there as well, all right? Because it actually makes you very, very antagonistic, haughty sense of being a chosen people. You refuse to intermarry. Jews only marry Jews. You observe Sabbath, everybody work. You cut that thing off. Nobody cuts it off. All right, so that's why, you know, people persecute the Jews. Not only that, later on, the Jews also persecuted. You know why? Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians persecute Jews because the Jews killed Jesus Christ. All right? So Martin Luther, for example, said the Jews are horrible people. You remember there's a church outside Wittenberg where you got a whole bunch of pigs, and the pigs sucking on the pig's milk is actually the Jews. That's how hated they were. And this hatred has come right down. And the people who are the new Israel are the people of God. So Peter is aligning the Christians with the Jews, as it were, in a similar fashion, because they are monotheistic as well. And true, persecution of Christians, even today, is rising. It is very, very bad. This is persecution levels in 2014. The darker ones means high, extreme, or very high. This is high. So basically, if you look in 2014, Malaysia is under high. Very high is Vietnam, North Korea, Pakistan. 2019, it has been, India is now 10 of the worst countries for Christians in terms of repression. All right? So the role of suffering is important because suffering burns away false hopes and distractions, reminds us of our true hope. And actually, the paradox is suffering actually deepens your faith. And so therefore, it's very, very important when we actually study this book, to understand the context of suffering in all our lives. If you are a Christian and you don't suffer, you're probably not a Christian. All right? Everybody suffers. It is a matter of how you handle suffering and what, whether it's by illness or accident or something else, and how what Peter will teach you will have valuable application throughout your life. So here we are talking about exiles or resident aliens, they're misunderstood, alienated, discriminated against, education, employment. I mean, you look, the Malaysian Chinese is number one example, isn't it? All right, these are the top 10 countries, the largest overseas Chinese population, and we are like 16%, correct? All right, although, in terms of percentage of population, we are the largest overseas Chinese population in any other country, except Singapore. Singapore is counted like a Chinese country anyway. All right, so you can't say Singapore, you know, Chinese are resident aliens there. Singapore is a Chinese country, as it were. All right, but Malaysia, which is the 20% highest level of people who are not native to the land. This is an article by Chris Tay recently after the new election. He says, why my son will leave Malaysia? All right, and he writes, like any responsible parent, I'd like my child to flourish. I want my son to learn, live, work, and love in society that's intellectual, sophisticated, adaptable, culturally rich, what it provides him with opportunities to discover his talents and use them to lead a meaningful and productive life. That Malaysia is still far from being such a nation is not what upsets me. What upsets me most is that Malaysia is regressing from being such a nation, that the country today is becoming increasingly oppressive, intolerant, narrow-minded, unscientific, and that rot in Malaysia is simply this: the Malaysian mind is closing. So there is a tension, isn't it, between the races, even this country, because we're different. You actually have this gentleman come out from UMNO recently and say, no country is governed by a minority. That is why I say our struggle is jihad. It is a holy war to overthrow an anti-Islamic government. When they took over government, the Islamic Malay agenda was set aside because DAP is in charge. Yeah. So this guy talking rubbish again. Why? Because the differences, they're trying to magnify the differences between the immigrant race, which is basically the Chinese versus them. So you decide to migrate to a white country, right? You think so easy? When you go there, the whites are in charge. And all Chinese are painted as white, isn't it? In order to blend in, you've got to look white. Look at the old movie. How many of you watch Charlie Chan? Yeah, in those days, right? A white man has to act as a Chinaman. I don't know why in Western countries, white men have to act like Chinese. Kung Fu fellow is David Carradine, Tilda Swinton, Doctor Strange. Obviously Chinese character, but I have to use white people to act as them, as if there were no Chinese actors, as it were. All right, so you either live in the world as a tourist. A tourist is like those Mennonites, you know. They live in a kampung far away. They have a different culture, different tradition. They never interact with anybody else. You go there, it's like going back 200 years. And so basically, that's called withdrawal. And Christians aren't supposed to withdraw. Okay? The other aspect is being immigrant. And you actually blend with the population and you become them. Again, this is accommodation, and we are different. We should not do that. How do Christians live? Peter is saying we should be like the Nepali worker. We should have a dual culture, but we are exiles, but we're non-permanent. Okay? And there's a lot of tension. For example, a good example is when you're a student overseas studying, isn't it? You are there temporarily. You're engaged and you work there, but you don't share their values. You have different loyalties. You can't vote. You're temporary. And then there's a lot of tension because of that. If you look at this controversial Professor Neely in Duke's University, she got demoted recently because a whole bunch of mainland Chinese students were in the library and they were all talking. You know what they were talking? In what language? Mandarin. Go everywhere. They don't care. They're Masalik country. They still talk Mandarin. And then other faculty members said, hey, can you go and find out who are these Chinese students talking Mandarin? Wow, terrible people. Take their names down. So when they apply for a PhD position, we'll turn them down. That was a plot, you know. And then she wrote an email to all the students, while you're in America, please speak English. All right? So here we actually have a tension, isn't it? When you actually go as a mainland Chinese, are you a tourist? That means you keep your language and you don't learn English, or should you accommodate completely? There's always this tension because there's a difference of cultures. Now, it applies to Christians. If you're talking about resident aliens, we're talking about being Christian. Because you are elect, you have become alien. You say you're very good, you're elected, but because you become elect, you become alien. And when you're alien, we're talking about Christianity being a culture, not a subculture. You know what a subculture is? A subculture is joining bowling club. You ask Andrew. Bowling club. All right, so hospital. Some work tonight. Anyway, so now, what was I talking? So, if you join a bowling club, all of them will have funny uniforms, isn't it? Boxer shorts or what? And then they'll talk different language, you know? It's a whole bunch of jargon which you cannot understand, all right? And they'll go to a certain place to makan, they'll say certain things, they have certain goals in life. But when Andrew leaves the bowling club and he goes back, he interacts with his family, with his church members, all completely the same because he's a Chinese Malaysian. Being a bowling club is a subculture. And the problem with Christians believe today is that some of you believe you belong to a bowling club. You come to church, you got certain, come to Gamma, you got certain language, certain behavior. But when you go back to the world, oh, that's your culture, you know. And that's not what Peter means. Peter means because you're elect, you're an exile. Because you're an exile, it's an entire culture, not a subculture, you know. It affects the way you think, the way you act, the way you feel, the way you work, the way you live, and where you live. That's what he's saying. And if you look at exiles in those days, Jeremiah writes to exiles who are Israelis in Babylon. He writes to them, okay, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and multiply there. Do not decrease, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And that's a principle that wherever you are, where you are in Malaysia, we are to live, work, multiply, seek the welfare of our nation, because if our nation does well, you will do well as well. But the trouble is, we also have a tension, because whatever you do in our country, we're torn by two cultures, you're struggling, you're not exactly at home. And Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So basically, the only place where we are actually going to be at home, you know where? It's with God. But here, we are here temporarily. And remember this movie based on the trilogy by Tolkien, isn't it? It's about a bunch of hobbits. And see, the hobbits were short, unimpressive people. And this whole bunch of four of them, went and joined forces with a race of high-end angelic beings living in a mortal land across what they call the Western Sea. They fight tremendous battles and they win honor and glory and go through ordeals and adventures through fire and water to win great triumph, and they actually end up, you know, fighting Sauron, isn't it? And then they actually defeated Sauron and they came back and they saved their own homeland in the process. When they came back, they were changed. They became leaders in their own community because they have a new perspective. They've been taken out of the homeland. They've seen things that their people have never seen. They laugh louder now. They sing better. They cry more. They're just bigger people, greater people. They have a depth of character and insight that their neighbors simply cannot understand. And yet they understand that there's a greatness about them. So many of them become leaders in the community. In many ways, they help their homeland better than they had before they left. Why? Because they begin to realize that something inside them has changed. Something of the other life, the immortal land in the past, the Western Sea, had passed into their hearts. And they're not the same anymore. They're not happy in their homeland anymore. They love their homeland and would have died for their homeland. And yet it's not their homeland anymore. And the other natives of the homeland don't understand them. They continually walk to sing songs on the beach and realize they don't belong here anymore. And they sing, we remember, we who dwell in this far land beneath the tree, the starlight in the western seas. They're looking to the western seas. You realize, not until years later on, the true home is not here for us Christians. In many ways, like the hobbits, you're going to realize you've got to be more useful to the people here, more integrity, more stability, more love. You're going to be very useful here, but they are not going to understand you. You walk off every Sunday morning and you sing songs about the land beyond the sea. just like the hobbits, right? We remember, we who dwell in this land, we need to see the starlight on the western seas. They're going to say, what's wrong with you? They won't understand. You will know why, because you have a very complex relationship with the world. You are in the world, but you're not part of it. You love it, and yet it hates you because you don't really belong here. And that's the meaning of strangers and exiles. It's a beautiful illustration of what being a Christian is. You're like a hobbit who have experienced something wonderful in your life, and you bring that wonder back into your own society, and you're changed, and you change your society, and yet you long for a land beyond the Western Sea, because that is what actually guides you. That is what a Christian should be. John Stott says, it is not possible to be faithful and popular simultaneously. Because you're a Christian, people will hate you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. But unpopularity stems from faithfulness, not hypocrisy. All right? So we're countercultural. Wherever we live, we cannot live like the people. We have to be countercultural. For example, we actually have a physical presence, an embodied gathering. We are looking at a society today that is basically being in the cyber world. All the people, the kids, you know, they're all looking at a computer. The people don't meet anymore. You actually, if you're a non-Christian, you'll find there's very few opportunities where you meet. They don't meet anymore. The church, we come every week, right? We shake hands, we hug, we interact with people, we have a makan, we have a... Do you know, if you're not a Christian, the only time you're going to do that if in the Western world is go to the pub. Yeah. And maybe it's different people in the pub. All right? So it's an embodied gathering to resensitize people is what it really means to be human. All right? So we're different. We have the Lord's Supper. We share moments together. We're also countercultural because we're a family. If you look at a relation, see, we human beings are supposed to flourish in community. The world is increasingly divided. You're divided according to race, divided according to your political things or views which you hold. And here you have a church where in the First Baptist Church, we actually have a vision of being intergenerational. Culture, races, age, we are all united in Christ. When you go in a community, you will very rarely see that. You will see children together, youth together, different races on their own, but you very seldom see an entity where there are all sorts of different races, all sorts of different ages, all united by one person, who? Christ. And when the world sees that, that's countercultural, no? And then they wake up and say, oh my goodness, there's something here that we have not seen before. So it is this embodied unity amidst diversity, which is a picture of the world to come. Because you know, in Revelations, it says when we worship, you know who will be worshiping it? Every tribe, every race. That means, by goodness, when you go to heaven, that's when you'll still be Chinese. You won't be white. So I'm sorry. Revelation says every race, every tribe. So if you have plans of being white, I'm sorry. Or your plans of being black, I'm sorry too. So it's a diversity that can only be captured by the Holy Spirit of God. And the world sees that, and the church is so important, it's so countercultural. That's why we shouldn't split our church along, you know, always the youth together, the old people together. Sometimes, but we're actually in the same premises, it's not so bad, right? Let's say you're a church where only the young people, the only old people, that doesn't reflect the vision of the church in heaven. In church heaven, you've got different people, different ages, different races. The power of Christ that can do that. The other one is a church is countercultural in its transformation. The church is about transformation. The world is about, you're fine, I'm fine, you're okay, I'm okay, I don't catch up you, you don't catch up me, right? Now, a church is not like that, okay? So you pursue authenticity, but you do not change. You go to the world, nobody will catch up you to change one, no? They respect you, isn't it? You believe in this, you dig your nose, I don't care about you. I don't dig my nose, right? All right? So, but if you come to a church, it is about transformation. It's about the church meets you as you are, but does not let you stay. So when you come to Gamma, I meet you where you are, which means we repent of our sins, we pursue repentance, but I'm not going to leave you alone. You've got to change. You've come here to change. There is you go to any other society, you go to a pub, and you join the guys in the pub, you join the guys, they're not going to ask you to change. You drink 2 pints of beer, they drink 2 pints of beer, they're not going to change. But you come to church, the counter-cultural transformation is that it meets you where you are, but you do not stay the same. We meet together with solidarity in your small groups in terms of brokenness. Yes, you confess your sin, but we also grow in holiness. It's the only body that actually helps you grow ethically to be holier, more godly, more truthful, more loving, more kind. Those things must be happening in your church. It is not happening because today we have a church where everybody's left on their own. And nobody disturbs anybody else. See no evil, feel more evil, or whatever. All right? And that's not what a church is about. A church is about transformation. A church is about helping each other change. The other one is a counter-cultural mission. We actually have a world that's infected the church. We've got people like Joel Austin say, your best life now. That's a very, very dangerous thing. When you say your best life now, then you are actually going to worship comfort, glory, wealth, now, you're not going to suffer for tomorrow. All right? We have a culture where people are always looking at themselves. Selfies, blogs, everything's about themselves. All right? But we should be counter-cultural in terms of our mission. If you live for yourself, you will die. You see, the counter-cultural Christian ethic is that we have got to grow and change so that we become great witnesses for the gospel and the glory of Christ. The best life is not now, it's yet to come. The best life you can actually have now is a life of sacrifice, service, bearing the cross. Our vision is of living stones, a spiritual house, all of us glowing so that the world will see what Jesus Christ looks like. That is our vision, and that vision has to include sacrifice. And that is the way we change the world. That's how we live as aliens. If you look at Rodney Stark, Rodney Stark is a non-Christian sociologist. He actually looked at the growth of the church. I've mentioned this before. And he's seen the church in the first 300 years of Christianity grow from 0.0126% of population to 300 AD to 56% of the population, which is huge. It's a 40% growth per year on average. Why? He looked at why the church grew. The church grew because of its response to human suffering. You've got three waves. Second century, Antonine Plague, Cyprian Plague, third century, Justinian Plague, sixth century. Each of these plagues took people in Rome, 5,000 people died a single day. And a normal people in Rome, under Roman religion, if you're sick, they throw you outside. Because the gods have deemed you die, then you sit outside there, you die. If you are a child and you're born and you're a girl, people want boy, they take you out and throw you out as well, and you die. It is that kind of society. And yet the Christians responded, and actually Rodney Stark looked at the growth of the church, and the growth of the church coincide with the three plagues, you know. The more plagues you have, the more the Christians rapidly grew. Why? Because the plague showed that the Christians had counter-cultural mission. Their job was not to look after themselves, but they look after other people. And that's how the church grew. And if you look in the world today, the Catholic orders devoted to care, the Mennonites in Holland, Quakers in England, each one of these groups embarked on medical mission. And the church grew as a result of that. If you look at this is Emperor Julius Apostate. He was the nephew of Constantine. You know, Constantine was the great emperor who actually became a Christian. He saw a sign of a cross before he attacked the enemy, and the whole Roman Empire became Christian, right? But he was a terrible Christian. He used to murder his wife, strangle her to death, do something funny, right? So his nephew saw all that, and he really hated Christianity. His nephew is Julian the Apostate. In front of people, before he became emperor, he was a Christian. But when he became an emperor, he went back and became a pagan, and he started his own pagan religion. But even though he started his pagan religion, he wrote this letter. The religion of the Greeks does not yet prosper as I wish, which he wants, on account of those who profess it. Why then do we think that this is sufficient and do not observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of the dead, the sobriety of their lifestyle has done most to advance their cause. You see, he can't understand why Christians are so nice. Huh? He hates Christians, but he can't understand why they're doing such things. And then, Christians are called Galileans, okay? For it's disgraceful that no Jew is a beggar. He's wondering, why come no Jews are beggars and all the Greeks are beggars? And the impious Galileans, a name given by Julian to Christians, support our poor in addition to their own. Everyone is able to see that our co-religionists are in want of aid from us. So what he's saying, hey, my Greek religion, nobody's helping each other. The Christians not only help their own poor, they also help our poor. This is coming from a non-Christian who actually hates Christians. You see, this is why Christianity grew. It is a counter-cultural thing. See, we actually are different. We act different. We actually have a completely different culture. That's what Peter is saying. That will cause persecution, and that will cause transformation. Okay, the time of the first 300 years, most persecution happened, and yet the most growth, because Christians were resident aliens. Okay, now, the next one is that to those who are elect, okay, from those places, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of Spirit, it goes on. Now, Herschel Hobbes actually told an election day joke a couple of many years, 1967. He's saying, we had an election. That's how you understand election. Many, many years ago, before the world began, there was an election day. God voted for Desmond to become a Christian. The devil voted no. Who has the deciding vote? Desmond. Now, is that what I call election? God voted yes, the devil always vote no on it, right? Who decides? Desmond. Is that true? Is that what we mean by election? All right. If that's the case, it's very bad. I remember there was a story told of a young woman who was hit by a truck, 18-wheeler truck, it's a true story, and she died in the prime of her life, and then the pastor was holding the funeral, and he stood up and says, you know, that terrible fellow, he was drinking, you know, and he ran over this woman and he cut short her otherwise the wonderful life that she would have had. Which means God was powerless to stop this. You know, while the truck was coming, God was sleeping. And then this poor woman is robbed of her life. Can people actually rob you of your life? See, the whole problem of this idea of election is that too much of it depends on you. The whole idea of election is actually the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience of Christ, which means election is us being rooted in the knowledge of the Father, experience the sanctification of the Spirit, and for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ. So here, the foreknowledge of God the Father means God not only knows, you know, but God actually determines. Because if you look at the same word in Greek, in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus Christ is foreknown before the foundation of the world and made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, which the word foreknown means chosen ahead of time. All right, so we are actually chosen. If you look at Ephesians, we studied before, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He loved, he predestined us for adoption. So we are chosen. So which means if we are elected before time, and because we are elected by God, he'll call us, we'll be born again, we'll be converted, we'll be justified, we'll be adopted, and then we'll slowly be changed into holiness. One day we die and we go into glory. The important thing is God's choice appears here. It is absolutely wonderful. And if you look at Spurgeon, who gave us a very nice illustration, to be chosen by God means you go to a suburb, right? And you decided that ding, salvation will go to this house where Andrew lives, and this house where Ivy lives, and this house where somebody else lives, right? That's called election. Now, predestination is the road. See, this salvation comes through this road, turn here, and then go there. And for this other person, it comes down here, it goes there, and this other person, it goes here. So predestination is actually the precise road where salvation comes to you, the timing, the manner, the means, the moment, the spirit. So that means if we're talking about new converts, Dr. Chin sitting over there in his bright red shirt, right? Right? So God knows before Dr. Chin was even born that he wants him to be his son. And he did, that's called election. And because he's elected, somehow, don't know how, he finds his way to First Baptist Church and went to Alpha and Beta and then Gamma. And then somehow his group leader, Lemmy, asked him about, you know, receiving Christ, even though other people asked him 115 times. And it was through Lemmy's ministry that he actually accepted Christ. Why Lemmy? Why nobody else? Because he's predestined like that. It's actually all planned out, well, you know. If you come back and you look back in your life, every step, it's like an individual road. It is all planned out. It's predestined. It's a wonderful doctrine. If you look at John, he says, Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. That's why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. You have to be elected. When the Gentiles heard this, they became rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, as many were appointed to eternal life believe. You have to be appointed. Thessalonians says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. All right? So election is very important because it removes our pride. It puts the weight on his choice, which means before you're even a sperm or an egg, God chose you, you know. So which means you've got zero worth. It's somehow he can choose you. If that's the case, then you don't have to worry how clever you are, how moral you are, as it were, to earn your way. Basically, he already made his choice. It gives you security and confidence because the cause of your election is outside yourself and is based on an unchanging God. Very important for God to be unchanging. If God is fickle, I say, follow. Wow, because yesterday he elected you, today he said, I've changed my mind. He's like Donald Trump, you know, I'll close the border, I won't close the border. The character of a person, very, very important, right? Same like Christians, you have to be unchanging, as it were. And here, the security that we have is because the cause of the election is outside ourselves and is rooted in the unchanged. They say the word of God is heavier than the heavens and earth. The heavens and earth will fall away, but the word of God will never change. So imagine your security is rooted in the unchanging God in a circumstance outside yourself, no matter how bad you feel about yourself. And then what you know you're elected means there's clarity and purpose. When you go and share the gospel, it means in KL, in Petaling Jaya, in Alpha, there are going to be X number of people whom God already chosen. God already chosen them. And why are you here? You're here to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to witness the gospel so that those few people will come to know Christ. The 15, you know, we know from Alpha, every time you have Alpha, we got about 47 people, right? Yeah, that's about the number. That's about the number last week, 48. The end of time, we're going to wind up like about 15 people who actually know the Lord, want to be disciples of our Lord, and then come in. Those are the elect. What happened to all the rest? A lot of them, maybe it's not their time. Maybe they'll find another church. Maybe they'll go somewhere else. But we have a purpose and clarity of purpose. Why? Because we know that when we have the Alpha, some people are chosen. And no matter what, we'll run the Alpha because they're the ones who are chosen. And then the other thing about collection is that we give you courage and joy in your trials because you know, because you're chosen by God, nothing bad will happen to you spiritually in the end. God will protect you all the way to the end. So this doctrine of election is extremely important. Some people say, you know, did you choose God or did God choose you? It's like falling in love, isn't it? Did you choose your wife or did the wife choose you? Right? You chase her or she made it so that you had to chase her? You can never tell, right? His choice is ultimate. Your choice is penultimate. He chose you, and because he chose you, you actually choose him. All right? So there's no contradiction there. So we're talking about predestination and God choosing you. That's basically the cockpit view. When you look far up above, you will see God's point of view. He chose you long ago. The street view is that you choose God, you came to Alpha, and then somebody shared with you the gospel, and then you accepted. You thought, wow, you're very big, or you accepted. Because if it was you, you got a problem, you know. Because if it all depended on you, you're going to wonder, maybe I don't have the strength to make it. Maybe I'm not elected. You sit down here, hey, I'm in Gamma, baby me, I'm not elected. Right? Maybe I'm going to try to make my very best to make it. I can't really trust God. God not powerful enough to keep his word. I can't take it anymore. I better give up. Right? If there's no election, right? If it's all up to you, then you got a lot of worries, you know, because you never know when you are going to go. If you're a Muslim, right? There's no such thing elected. You will not know whether your good works will outweigh your bad works, right? Especially if you're going for trial tomorrow or something. You don't know whether you've stolen enough money or didn't steal enough money for you to make it, or either way, you have enough penance to make up for the $2.6 billion you stole, right? So we don't know. But if you're elect, you know for sure, all right? So important thing is that the foreknowledge, election, and sonship all pushes it towards holiness and obedience. It is not towards power, prosperity, and success. That is false, okay? Then sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. So what we are chosen. We're going to experience the Holy Spirit. See here, Peter talks about foreknowledge by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Does? The Holy Spirit makes you like Jesus Christ, enables you more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So this sanctification process is not something which you can do actively on your own, or some people say, let go and let God. So I don't care, I just keep quiet, I just relax. God will just fill me like a zing, you know, and then suddenly you become holy. No, the idea of sanctification is basically human effort dependent on God's strength, which means I've decided to go to Gamma to learn, right? But I don't feel like it. But I make a decision. And somehow when you make a decision, despite the rain and traffic jam, somehow God brings you here. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So sanctification is both human effort as well as depending on divine power itself. And how does God grow you? He cuts you. The one that's more fruitful, he cut until you bleed. Things will be taken away so that you grow in your faith. Suffering will be put into your life. And that's a fact. And we'll learn more about that as we go on. Because we'll be refined like gold. All right? Now, the refining of gold process is very interesting. You know, you've got gold, which is impure. And it's got a lot of dross inside. When you actually melt it, all the dross floats up and you skim it away. Then you heat it again. Then you skim it away. You heat it again. How do you know when you're perfectly pure, 24 karat gold? You know what the goldsmith says? When you is so pure, when you look at the gold, you can see your face. That's when you know the gold is pure enough. You know, we are going to be so refined by God that one day God is going to look at your face. You know who he's going to see? He won't see Vincent anymore. Bo liao. He will see a perfect reflection of Jesus Christ. And mark my words, we are all in the process, and I guarantee you, some of you are closer than others, but it's going to be something you rejoice. One day you're going to wake up, or not wake up, and God is going to see his face in yours. And that is a guarantee. You know why? You've been elected. You've been chosen. Now, if that's the case, no matter how much pain and the gold is melting, you're not going to be worried, because God is going to have his glory reflected in your life, and that's going to be the most. So you don't worry about your hair, which is thinning and bald. You don't worry about your tummy. You don't worry about all the bad skin you have and your bad teeth and your halitosis, because one day you're going to look like Jesus Christ, and he's not bald. He's going to be the most beautiful person in the world. And that's our vision. That's what Christianity is about. Christianity is about hope. That's why in the Western, in the Roman Empire, during that time, the Christianity grew by 40% per year to 56% of population. Why? Because all Roman Empire has got no hope in its religion. Christianity gives you hope. It emancipates people. It looks into the full value of people. Women, for the first time, were not put out to be killed. Women had dignity. And many, many more women survived, and then they married, and then their spouses became Christian. That's how the Christian grew in the first 3 centuries. It gives you hope, okay? And how do we know where we love for sure? Well, because we are sprinkled with His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is proof that God so values you, that He's willing to ransom His Son for you, every single one of you. That's how it is. It is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is the vision, all right? We are called to be exiles. Why? Because we're elected. If you're not elected, you won't be exiled. We're a people where our hearts are towards that immortal land beyond the Western Sea. And yet, we live in this land which we must have a counterculture to show them what Jesus Christ is like. And because of that, we will suffer. But when we suffer, we will remember we are elected by God and nothing's going to change that. We are being transformed by the Spirit and we've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Okay, so I hope you've got a good discussion. Next week, you read the next 4 verses and we'll go from that. Thank you.